You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, Every Man Did What Was Right in His Own Eyes. This class is titled, The People Made Him Head and Leader Over Them.
We're moving on now to the sort of middle part of the book. The chapters for today are chapters 10, 11, and 12. These are obviously, when I say the chapters for the day, you will be aware of from the last 2 days that we haven't been covering the whole section by a long way. But that's the section we'll be concentrating on, and that, of course, covers the life of Jephthah, who is the judge that we're going to concentrate on this morning. And I gave this morning's class the title, which is a quote from verse 11 of chapter 11, The people made him head and leader over them. Now, I thought just before we get into the details of Jephthah, you will have remembered from the chart I put up on the overhead yesterday that there are a number of other judges that we aren't really touching on, a number of other judges that are actually only mentioned very briefly. And I thought it might just be worth touching on two of them this morning before we start looking at Jephthah, because they are there for a reason too. We know very little about them, but as we said yesterday, every word of God is inspired and there to teach us and is profitable. And so I thought it might be useful just to look at these two judges that occupy only 5 verses at the beginning of chapter 10. We won't spend much time on them. But the first one, it says, After Abimelech there arose to deliver Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. And then he died and was buried at Shamir. And the word or the name Tola is the word crimson. And crimson is a colour that is used in Scripture with a particular association. And if we just turn to a couple of references, we'll see exactly what that association is. If you come first of all to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, I think these words are probably familiar to you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And so there's a clear association here with the colours scarlet and with crimson, and they are different, and they're used in a slightly different way in Scripture. But there's a clear association with the sin of the people. Though your sins are like scarlet, are like crimson. And interestingly enough, if you go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 16, we can see where this crimson comes from. It's actually the colour of a worm. And if you go to Exodus chapter 16, we've got the account of God providing quails and manna for the people, and the instructions that they're given as to when and how they should gather the manna. And then you recall that they were told not to leave any of it till the following morning. This is Exodus 16 and verse 19. But verse 20 says, They did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And those worms that were bred in the manna is the same word that is tola, crimson. They were crimson worms. And if we ignore the word of God, through Moses in this instance, if we ignore the word of God and disobey, then indeed we will breed worms as the manna did. We will be crimson. We will be sinful. Our sins will be like crimson. And so this judge Tola, who bears this name, Crimson, clearly is associating himself through his name, and we don't know much else about him, with the sins of the people. And we can see how he, in these minute little detail that we know is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the sins of the people upon him. And the only other thing we know about Tola is that he lived and died at Shamir. And Shamir means a thorn hedge. So he lived and he died amongst the thorns. And the thorns, as you recall, were those that the nations around about became to the people of Israel, and they were in their sides. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ lived amongst the thorns, and he died amongst the thorns with the crown of thorns upon his head, that we might live, the deliverer, even as Tola here judges and delivers the children of Israel for 23 years. And then briefly moving on to the next one in verse 3, after him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons and rode on 30 asses. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. Well, Jair, the name, means Yah enlightens. His God enlightened this judge, and the role, therefore, of this judge would seemingly have been to enlighten the people, to be a light before them, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is a light to our feet and to our paths. And just the detail that we know about this man is that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 asses, and they had 30 cities. And we ponder, what does that mean? What relevance does that have? And I thought maybe there was some sort of a similarity here with the parable of the pounds that the Lord Jesus Christ tells in Luke chapter 19, when those that have been faithful are given the rule over cities, a certain number. There seems to be a certain hierarchy here being established. But notice, even in that hierarchy, these 30 sons rode on 30 asses. They were servants, even as the Lord Jesus Christ rode upon an ass. He did not ride upon a horse, as I believe Judas Maccabeus rode upon a horse when he rode into Jerusalem. He would be king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the servant, was the suffering servant, and rode upon an ass. And we must remember that. We were discussing in our groups yesterday afternoon how we might serve one another, and we remembered the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ served his disciples in the most menial way, by washing their feet. And so this judge, with his 30 sons, served the people. They rode on 30 asses, and so we must remember that we are to be servants of each other, and to be prepared to do whatever is necessary, however menial it might be. And so, verse 6, the cycle recommences again. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And there's a longer list there. And clearly, as we're told when we read down through the rest of chapter 10, the situation has got a lot worse, because they are persecuted, verse 8. They are crushed and oppressed. And there's this extra word used here to describe the oppression, the crushing of the people. For 18 years they are oppressed by their enemies. And in verse 10 they cry out to the Lord, "We have sinned against thee, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And how does God react on this occasion? The Lord said to the people of Israel, verse 11, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And we can't help but think how reasonable that response is. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, verse 15, "We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to thee." Remember the words of David when he was given the chance of whose hands he should fall into? Let me fall into the hands of my God and not my enemies round about. So they say to God, do to us whatever seems good to thee. And then they cry no more. But verse 16 says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became indignant, the RSV says, over the misery of Israel. I believe the AV says his soul was grieved. The word literally means it was shortened. So they stopped crying, but they put away the foreign gods. But still they suffered. But the Lord could not ignore them when they put away those foreign gods. It says that he was shortened. He could not bear it to be prolonged. That is why it is preferable to fall into the hands of the living God rather than the enemies around about. Because he is a compassionate God. This is the God with whom we have to do. You recall the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 24 on the Olivet prophecy. I'm sure we're familiar with these. Let's just briefly look there. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. You see the sort of pattern, the greater intensity of tribulation that was taking place in the book of the Judges at this time. There is a time when greater tribulation will come. And verse 22 says, if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. He was shortened. He could not bear it to be prolonged. A compassionate and caring God. That is the God with whom we have to do, the God whom we serve. Let us never forget that compassion that is being shown to us as the Lord Jesus Christ showed compassion to those that were around him. He didn't come to heal the sick for their own sake, but he could not help himself, it says on occasions, when he saw their distress. Let us remember that we are endeavouring to pattern our lives and follow the example of our Lord. And let us be aware and see if that compassion is present in our lives too. And so, in this situation, Jephthah is called, as it were. The people ask when the Ammonites come against them, who is the man, verse 18 of chapter 10, that will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah, verse 11, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. He was of suspect parentage. He was not a pedigree or a thoroughbred. And God demonstrates with Jephthah that it's not our natural parentage that matters, but our spiritual parentage. The Jews in Jesus' day made some jibe, it would appear, at the parentage of Christ. They said, we have Abraham for our father. John chapter 8, just briefly turn there to see what they say and how they jibe at him. John chapter 8. And verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did, and you do what your father did. They said, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. We were not born of fornication, a jibe at the possible or their understanding of the parentage of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our natural father that is important. It is not what the earthly name we bear, it is the heavenly name that we bear. It is what is within that is important. And so Jephthah is being chosen in this circumstance. And notice in verse 2 that he was hated by his brethren. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they thrust Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And he fled to the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected round about him and went raiding with him. He was hated by his brethren, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was hated by his brethren, even as Joseph and David was hated by his brethren. And he was driven out. He was threatened with violence. They said, "You shan't inherit in this house." He was seen as a threat, as Joseph was, and of course, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the Jews thrust him out. They crucified him upon the cross because they saw him as a threat. And we have these examples here for us, brethren and sisters, so that should we face similar persecution, should we also be rejected by our families and be thrust out, we might have encouragement and hope. Because Matthew 5 verse 3 tells us it's the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jephthah went to Tob. The word Tob, the name Tob means fruitful and good. And worthless or empty, as the word means, fellows gathered round about him. And there's a difference, a significant difference, between an empty fellow and an evil fellow. And we might notice the difference between the empty fellows that gathered around Jephthah here and the empty fellows, or the worthless fellows, that gathered around Abimelech in the previous chapter. We haven't got time to go back there. But empty fellows require filling. And so they gathered around Jephthah, and they gathered around David when he was in the wilderness, because they recognized in that man someone who was able to do some filling. We are, aren't we, empty vessels. We looked at that yesterday in Gideon's battle with the Midianites, the empty jars ready to be filled. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here to fill us. And if we just turn forward to the book of Ruth, we can see in this lovely parable, of which the book of Ruth is, how indeed we are empty until we come to the one who is able to fill us. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 21. These are the words of Naomi when she comes back to Bethlehem with Ruth. She says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has afflicted me?" And then when Ruth, of course, goes to Boaz, that type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and lies at his feet as instructed by her mother-in-law, at the end of chapter 3, he gives her 6 measures of barley, verse 17. "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Ruth, the Moabitess, was an empty fellow in the same sense, and came to be filled. And we indeed are empty fellows gathered around our Lord at Tob, that fruitful place, in order that we might be filled. And so they call upon Jephthah to be their leader when the Ammonites come against them, even though they had first slung him out and chased him away. And they call upon him to be their leader and also their head. And there's 2 words here that are significantly different. They call upon him to be their leader, their captain, in order to fight their battle. That's the word, the meaning of that word. It is someone who goes out to fight a battle, a captain of an army. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our captain too, the captain of our salvation. And he has fought a battle for us and won. But having won the battle, there is a greater role for him to play, as there was for Jephthah. He was also to be their head. The word is used in verse 11 and verse 8 and also in verse 18 of chapter 10. It's the word Rosh, the chief or their head. He was to be the head of the body, an ongoing role. After the battle has been won, there is a greater campaign, as it were, to fight. And that is to maintain the unity of the body. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. We go to 1 Corinthians 11 to see the order that God establishes. And we all too have head roles to play in our community and in our families. In the hierarchy of God's family, there are those who are in our care and sphere of influence. There are those empty fellows around us that need filling. There is a role of responsibility for each one of us within the family of God, not to be undertaken lightly. One that doesn't finish with a particular campaign or a particular event. It is a lifelong commitment. And Jephthah was being prepared for this in the land of Tob. And we can see the hand of God at work preparing him as he prepared Christ for his role to be the head of the body. And so Jephthah has to deal with the Ammonites. And it's interesting to note that Jephthah's tactics are quite different from the other judges. Jephthah's first move in verse 12 of chapter 11 is to send messengers to ask, why have you come up against us? Why have you come to fight against me, he says. He intends to reason with the enemy, with the king of Ammon. And he realizes that the king of Ammon in his answer makes a false claim relating to the time when Israel passed through the land to take up their inheritance. And Jephthah goes to great length to recall what actually happened. Quite unusual in the book of Judges that there is a great account here, it takes up several verses in chapter 11, where Jephthah relates what has happened in the past and demonstrates that the king of Ammon is actually the one who is doing wrong and in making war. And when the king of Ammon rejects his reason in verse 27, Jephthah says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not heed the message of Jephthah, which he sent to him. Jephthah was a reasoning man. He reasoned with the people. And what we might learn from that is not to be hasty, not to react, but to know the truth of the matter. In situations where we may have difficult problems to solve, make sure we do our homework. Make sure we look thoroughly at the Word of God to decide and to discover what is the truth of the matter, as Jephthah did. And these things, we might ask, how did Jephthah know them? They were passed on, weren't they, carefully by Israel. Children were taught by their parents. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us how that process was to take place and how important in the days of the judges, when men were doing what was right in their own eyes, and in the days in which we live, when men do what is right in their own eyes, that we teach our children the truth so that they are equipped, like Jephthah, to deal with whatever is thrown at them. And so we come to the thorny problem of Jephthah. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, if thou wilt give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return victorious from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer him up for a burnt offering. And he goes over and he wins a great victory. There is a great slaughter. and the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he made a vow. Did he make the vow while the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, a vow that was to cost him so dear? Does this teach us something about the way in which the Spirit of God was able to take possession of people, to enable them to do certain things, but only certain things? And he made a vow. And verse 35, or verse 34, Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Why did Jephthah make a vow? I just thought it might be helpful to just look at a few other vows in Scripture. We're not certainly going to look at all of these, but that actually is almost a complete list. We may find that a bit surprising that there are so many vows mentioned in Scripture, but in endeavouring to try and unravel this vow that Jephthah makes and to decide or to discover how it was fulfilled, it might be useful just to see a pattern that emerges when we look at these various vows. Incidentally, this is one of the overheads, and there are copies on the piano here, so if you prefer to take one of those rather than scribble them down, then please do so. The first mention of a vow in Scripture is Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob makes a vow at Bethel. This is when he is fleeing from his brother Esau. And the nature of the vow that Jacob makes is, as it were, a deal he makes with God. He says, "If you give me food and bring me in peace again to my family, then the Lord will be my God. This stone will be God's house, and I will give a tenth of all my wealth to God." So he makes a deal. There is two sides to it. One God is to keep, and the other Jacob is to keep. And the side that Jacob has to keep involves the sacrifice. He is to give his life to God, and he's to give a tenth of all his wealth. And when we then go through vows that we see in the Leviticus, they are all associated with sacrifice, and I'll leave you to look them up when you have more time. The next vow that is mentioned is in Numbers chapter 6, which is the Nazarite vow, one that we will mention briefly tomorrow when we look at the life of Samson. The Nazarite vow, a life of separation, no strong drink, no razor, no touching a dead body, a life of self-sacrifice. And then most significantly, and we might just turn to this one, Numbers chapter 30, verse 1, Moses said to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, "This is what the Lord has commanded. When a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And that whole chapter deals with vows. And the overriding theme is that when a man makes a vow, he binds himself. He shall not break his word. It was not something that you could go back on. It was totally binding. But adds another little rider, which is, I think, interesting in the light of Jephthah's dilemma. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. But if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So if you make one, you must keep it. But you are not compelled to make a vow." How important it is when we read Scripture that we read every word and that we don't skip over them. And I just wonder if Jephthah had skipped over that verse, if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. It is not compulsory. And we might think also of Hannah's vow in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 11, when she is praying for a son, and she says that if you give me a son, I will give that son to the Lord. And of course we know how Samuel also had the Nazarite vow made for him, and he was given to the Lord to serve the Lord. Hannah, part of the deal was that she had to sacrifice her son by giving him to God to serve in his house. We might think of Absalom's vow, which he did not fulfill. And as a result of that, he died in the oak. There are several vows mentioned in the Psalms. The one I'd like to look at is in Psalm 76. Psalm 76 and verse 11. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. What gifts can we bring in paying vows to God, to him who is to be feared? We turn back to Psalm 68. We have some verses here that are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. And it's another one of these quotes where there seems to be some sort of change made to it when it's quoted by the Spirit. Verse 17, with mighty chariotry, twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, the Lord came from Sinai into the holy place. Thou didst ascend the high mount, leading captives in thy train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Thou didst ascend the high mount, leading captives in thy train, and receiving gifts among men. Here are the gifts. What are these gifts? Well, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I believe we have it expounded for us by the Apostle. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore, verse 7, better for connection. The grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What was Christ's gift? What did he give but his life? Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The gifts that we are able to bring to our God is the gift of ourselves. The gift that is possible to be given through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the giving of his life, we then ascend as a host of captives in order to be part of that giving of that gift when we make a vow to the Lord our God. That is the gift, the sacrifice of our own lives, the quelling of our own nature, and the taking on of that new man, which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we haven't got time to go through more of these references. But we see the picture of vowing in Scripture is all to do with that which is making a sacrifice. And so when we come to look at the vow that Jephthah made, we see it very clearly in the light that Jephthah made a deal with God and he had to perform a sacrifice. He offers, he says, whoever comes forth from the door of my house, I will offer him up for a burnt offering. Now, did Jephthah offer his daughter as a burnt offering? Well, one attractive way of trying to explain the vow away to avoid the conclusion of human sacrifice is to remove the "for" in verse 31 so that it reads instead, I will offer him a burnt offering. Well, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I'm reliably told that there is no evidence in the grammar there to suggest that this is correct. And of course, even if it were, it makes absolutely no sense of the reaction of Jephthah when his daughter comes out, if all he had to do was offer any burnt offering. The other way, of course, of trying to avoid the conclusion that it was a human sacrifice is to separate the two issues, seemingly, in chapter 31, so that you have she shall be, or he shall be for the Lord, and then the burnt offering, as if they are two separate entities, which would have meant that she was simply therefore for Yahweh, or for God. Maybe a little similarly to the way in which Samuel was given to the Lord. Well, the first problem here is that it would be very unusual to separate the two sacrifices, because the sacrifices were always for God. And secondly, of course, is therefore that the deprivation, or the sacrifice that would be involved in giving her to God, would simply be that she had to become a perpetual virgin. And while there may be parallels with Samuel being for the Lord, being a perpetual virgin hardly qualifies as an idea of sacrifice. And thirdly, of course, yet again, it doesn't explain Jephthah's reaction. We can't get away from the way in which he reacted when his daughter came forth out of the house. Now, I think it's clear from the words that Jephthah uses that he had in mind a human sacrifice. He uses the words, to meet me when I return victorious. And the Hebrew there, to meet, is a word that is associated with verbal communication. He could hardly do that if he was expecting an animal to meet him when he returned. The other thing is that we might just notice is that the Hebrew pronouns are all he's and masculine in that verse, leading us to believe, I think, that Jephthah had a male in mind, therefore not his daughter, maybe someone who lived in his house, but clearly it was satisfied by his daughter, inasmuch as he recognized when she came forth what he had to do. And she was his only child. She was his firstborn, in fact. And we might remember the words in Exodus chapter 13 that talk about the sacrifice of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 12. Verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb. All the firstlings of your cattle that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn among man among your sons you shall redeem. She was his firstborn. How significant that was. And he was brought low. It says in verse 35, you have brought me very low, as if he was destroyed. And he had opened his mouth, and the word Jephthah means, I have opened. And interestingly enough, this expression, I have opened, is used on two occasions in Scripture of the ground opening up. One is in Genesis chapter 4, with the blood of Abel. And the other one is with Korah, Dathan and Abiram, when the ground opened up and blood was shed in each instance. I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take it back. What a credit his daughter is to him. See her reaction in verse 36. She said to him, my father, if you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me according what has gone forth from your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and the Ammonites. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my companions. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed and her companions, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel, and the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. What a credit she is to her father For she clearly understands that he has opened his mouth. She understands the law. She has been taught by her father. She requests only 2 months on the mountains to go up and down. And if we think about mountains in Scripture, I think it helps us to understand what this role that Jephthah's daughter plays. It was a place often frequented by Christ when seeking strength in prayer. It was the mountain of Sinai that God gave the law. It was on a mountain that Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a burnt offering, but was prevented from doing so at the last moment. Moses and Aaron died upon mountains. I just wonder if Jephthah's daughter was wandering on one of those mountains, preparing herself, bewailing her separation with her companions. And there's a sad, mournful picture of a bride, as it were, and her companions being prepared. And what a beautiful picture it is of an obedient daughter in an age when men did what was right in their own eyes, being prepared to do what was right in her father's eyes. And she offered herself willingly to her father's hand. And I don't think we can get away from the reality of verse 39, when he says, at the end of the 2 months she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had made. And we struggle, I think, sometimes with this concept of human sacrifice. I'm sure we do. We must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was a human sacrifice. We must remember that Abraham was prepared to offer his son Isaac in obedience to the word of God. Why were both those sacrifices able? Because of the promise of resurrection. I'm quite sure Abraham understood this son of promise. If God so wanted him to be sacrificed, he would have no problem in raising him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ could go to his death confident in the knowledge and the hope of the resurrection. Faithful Jephthah, who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, surely understood the same. And so what can we learn from this rather difficult and strange account of the death of the daughter of Jephthah, from the vow that Jephthah made? Well, brothers and sisters, we've all made a vow, haven't we? We've all made a deal with God when we were baptized. And what I think we learn from this is that vow, that commitment, is not something that can be undone or reversed. We have opened our mouth. There has been a shedding of blood, the blood of our Lord. And we have associated ourselves with that shedding of blood by going down into the waters of baptism, a symbol of his death. And we have to be prepared to make whatever sacrifices we are called upon to do. And the touching and poignant point about Jephthah is that it was his family. It probably wasn't what he was expecting. He was probably expecting someone further from him, and yet God touched him so close. And sometimes we are touched very closely, and our families are as close to us as anything. Maybe we have to make sacrifices in respect of our families. What a beautiful thing it is when all our family accepts the word of God. But the reality is that for many of us, our families do not. And how hard it is, whether it be our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, or our children. Are we able to make that sacrifice? I know of at least 2 families back home in England where the children, actually, after having accepted the truth, then turned their back on it. And one by one, the other members of the family did the same. And finally, the parents followed. They weren't able to accept what their children had done, how hard it is, what sacrifices we maybe have to make. And we can remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10, when he touches upon this very issue. In verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Will Jephthah's daughter lose her life for his sake and will find it? Our Lord Jesus Christ lost his life for our sake and will find it. And I'd just like to conclude this morning with some words from Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord," verse 10 this is, "yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Our wonderful brethren and sisters, that we are counted among those number, that we may indeed benefit from the sacrifice, the human sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to lay down his life for his friends. And we are his friends.